Our text for this morning is Proverbs chapter 25, verses 1 through 15. If you have a copy of God's Word, you can turn there to Proverbs 25. It's our second consecutive week of being toward the end of Proverbs now in the morning, continuing to work through Proverbs, mostly in our evening services. But here we are finding ourselves, Proverbs 25, seeking to grow in the life of wisdom. And verse 2 of this text is going to tell us that growing in wisdom is all about the glory of God. We confess in our shorter catechism, our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We need the way of wisdom to know how to do that. So let me pray before I read this text. Lord our God, You are the God of all wisdom and of all power and of all might, and we desperately need Your wisdom and Your power and Your might to understand the text of Your Word and then to apply it in our lives. So we pray that Your wisdom would guide us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The first 15 verses of Proverbs 25. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. Take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. Take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Do not put yourself forward in the king's presence, or stand in the place of the great, for it is better to be told, "Come up here," than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? Argue your case with your neighbor himself, and do not reveal another's secret, lest he who hears you bring shame upon you, and your ill repute have no end. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, he refreshes the soul of his masters. Like clouds and winds without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he does not give. With patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. This is the word of God. Well, the opening pep talk or prep talk is really not a new phenomenon. All around us, we find people giving pep talks or preparation talks to begin some new endeavor. At our denominational seminary, it's a tradition. On day one of class, the president gives his opening chapel sermon. It would have happened last week, and it gives somewhat of a vision for life at the seminary during the year. Athletic coaches, some sports seasons beginning these days, often it's before that first game. It's their turn to give the rousing speech that motivates the players to action. Or you start a new job, and what happens on the first day? You get some training, and some high executive comes in and lets you know what the company is all about and gives you some kind of motivation or vision for work at the company. Preparation and motivation is necessary, we find, to begin many of our endeavors. And everybody needs a little bit of this in life, right? Someone somewhere to come to them and say, "Listen, here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to be about. Here's where you're going. Here's how you can succeed in this area of your life." Some of us feel a bit aimless. Like we haven't had a good one of those speeches in a while. We feel like, "I'm not quite sure what I'm doing." We're a bit like the employee who 4 weeks in to his or her job is all of a sudden on LinkedIn trying to find if maybe there's another job that's a bit more interesting than that one. The executive speech is long forgotten. Some of us know exactly what we're doing in life. But we need what God gives us on Sunday mornings, which is the preaching of the Word, to remind us, a constant pressing back to, here's what you need to do today. Here's what you need to do in your life. Here's what God is calling you to. And in many ways, that's Proverbs 25, 1 to 15. There's a certain picture you need to have in your mind because this is picturing for us a certain kind of one of those speeches, a certain kind of pep talk or prep talk that would be given, really would be given in the days of the kings. The picture is of a palace. And you are being tasked to prepare to enter the palace to begin a career as a servant in the court of a king. Kids, you could draw a picture of this if you want to draw a picture this morning. Draw a picture of a palace, a great place a king would rule. There's going to be a big throne in the palace, and the king is there, and you are one of the servants in the palace. The technical word would be courtier, C-O-U-R-T-I-E-R, court servant. You see how this works in the passage, verse 2 and 3, the king is described to you. And then verse 4, verse 5, we talk about who's allowed to come before the king. Verse 6 and 7, the court servants are told how not to act in front of the king. Verse 8 through 10, they're told what kind of things to bring before the king and what kind of things to not bring before the king. Verse 15, all the way at the end, you're talking about how to persuade the king. This is a bunch of new court servants standing outside the palace, and the king is coming, or maybe one of the king's leading servants is standing in front of them saying, okay, here's how you live your life. Here's how you make it as a servant in the court of the king. Now, some of you might be saying, that's an interesting image, but that's really not where I am in life. I'm a teacher, I'm a stay-at-home mom, I work in the workforce, I do something else in this way, shape, or form. What do you mean? I'm supposed to picture myself as a palace servant. Well, Scripture loves to give us images to help us think about our life. Proverbs is great at this. Last week, if you remember, you were a worker in the field. This week, you're a servant in a palace. A.W. Tozer talks about the need for a sanctified imagination. A sanctified imagination is able to look at the pictures of Scripture, the pictures in our world, and have an imagination enlivened. This is what my life is. This kind of imagination raises you from sort of the mundane of life to really seeing what God's called you to. So we're called to a sanctified imagination. But before I get into my outline proper, let me make just one other observation. Proverbs 25:1 says, "These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." These are Proverbs written by Solomon, the son of David, for Solomon's court, and now King Hezekiah is using them for his court. The Proverbs are Proverbs that are stewarded, entrusted to the kings, to teach the king's servants how to live a life of wisdom. So the Proverbs get passed down from Solomon to his son, down to righteous Hezekiah, and so on. The Proverbs are the property of the court of the Son of David who is on the throne. So the question this morning is, well, what king, what son of David is presently stewarding these Proverbs and speaking to his servants? Well, what son of David is on the throne right now? The Lord Jesus Christ. And so your sanctified imagination is to hear this as King Jesus in his palace, talking to his court servants. Guess who they are? You, if you know Jesus. You are in Jesus' kingdom. You're called to be a servant in his palace. And here's how you live life in Jesus' kingdom. Here's how you live life in his courts. So then the question is, well, what is going on in Jesus' court? What is this palace all about? How do I make it? I'm just the new guy on the block, has my first day in the palace. What do I need to know and do? Here's how we frame it. There's a foundation to the palace and four pillars. We'll see a foundation to life in the palace and four pillars. You could draw a picture of that as well. If you want to visualize notes, draw your foundation and draw the four pillars like you might see on the front of a palace. First, the palace's foundation. Verses 2 and 3. Every single great organization has some kind of mission statement for why it exists. Every leader, some of you are leaders in your industry, you know why you exist, what you're doing, what you're there for, what your mission is, what your organization's mission is, and these great leaders know how to communicate that to those who are working for them. They've got to know the vision. They've got to know the mission. Guess what? The court of the wise king is no different. Here's the mission of the court of the wise king. It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search things out. The mission of this court is to search out the glory of God that's concealed all around us. The mission of the king is to unveil, to reveal, to show, to put on display the great mysteries of God. Now, what mysteries are those, you say? What kind of mysteries are we trying to discover here? We're talking about mystery stories. What do we mean? Well, verse 3 tells you. Verse 3, as the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of kings is unsearchable. The king is being declared compared to the mysteries. This king's heart is unsearchable. He's far greater than you can imagine. That would be true at a level of Solomon, the wisest man on the earth. And of course, that'd be true of King Jesus. You can't fully understand all the greatness of Jesus Christ. But what does that compare to? It compares to how high the heavens are and how deep the earth is. You can never get all the way to the highest points of the heavens. You can never get all the way to the deepest parts of the earth. You just have to keep searching. You have to keep pressing. There's more mysteries. There's more glory of God concealed in these things than you knew previously. There's a constant search. There's a constant unveiling of the great mysteries of God in this world. And the glory of this king and the purpose of his palace is to search out the great mysteries of God, to reveal the greatness of God in all of creation and in all of this world, and in all of his purposes in this world. You see, as you're getting ready to walk into the palace, you discover we're not here to play games. We're not here to dress up as princes and princesses. We're not here just to wait until Jesus comes back. This is a palace that's got a mission. It's got the king's mission to unveil the glory of God. And you get to serve in the court where that mission is happening. And this is exactly what Jesus is doing. He does it in general revelation, what we would call creation. Solomon was investigating trees and plants, and you can read about this, unveiling God's mysteries there. Christ, our King, unveils his glory in the heavens that are so high and the earth that is so deep. How much of the glory of God is seen as we investigate creation and Christ the King unveiling his truth in creation. I love scientist James Clerk Maxwell, well known. I don't love him personally. I love him what he did. Psalm 111:2 printed on his lab door. He wrote it in Latin. I'll give you the English. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. This idea that what he was doing there in the lab was studying the mysteries of God, finding out his great works. And Christ the King unveils his mystery, yes, in labs, yes, as we investigate creation. And really what we're being taught to see is this is the King's work. It's what King Jesus wants to do because he wants his glory revealed. It's not just in general revelation that God reveals these mysteries. Special revelation. Paul uses this kind of language all the time about Christ the King. Christ, Paul says, brings to light for everyone the mystery hidden for ages in God. The mystery of the gospel hidden, and then Christ comes and the world sees it. It's a verse 2 event. The glory of kings searches it out. Christ reveals the riches of full assurance of understanding and knowledge. In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ comes and unveils the greatness of the mystery of God. That's the purpose of Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ, that's what he's done for you this morning already. You've found Christ revealing to you the wonder of salvation. He's revealed to you the mystery of forgiveness. He's revealed to you death leading to life by the resurrection. He's revealed to you atonement. He's revealed to you His lordship. King Jesus has come and He's taken the throne. And Jesus in this world is unveiling the mysteries of God every day. It's advancing to the end of the earth. The glory of God to conceal things. The glory of kings searches these out and reveals them to us. And the message of the palace for those palace servants walking in is, serve this king. It's not so much be the king. You can join in the king's mission, but know this, the king is on the throne and the king is revealing his mysteries in the world. This is why the RP Church has long said we are for Christ's crown and covenant. We are for the crown of King Jesus advancing in the world and all of the mysteries of God being revealed to those who do not yet know them. God's glory, Christ's kingship, my service. It's a pretty good mission statement for life. God's glory, Christ's kingship, my service. That's something to live for. Now the question is, how do I live in that palace? That's what we're about. That's our mission statement. That's the foundation. What am I called to do? Because I want to serve faithfully in that palace. Four pillars make up the life in the palace. Pillar number one, verse 4 and 5, righteousness. The pillar of righteousness. Verse 4 gives us an image. Verse 5 gives us the truth. Verse 4, take away the dross from the silver, and the smith has material for a vessel. The idea, you take away the impurities from the silver, and then you can prepare something beautiful. Verse 5, take away the wicked from the presence of the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. You hear the message there? You want to serve well in the presence of the king, you better not be wicked, because guess what happens when you try to walk in the presence of the king living in wickedness? You're out. You're out of the kingdom. You're taken away like the dross from the silver because the king has a plan. He's going to establish his throne in righteousness. Righteousness, the character of God, lived out kingdom principle. One speaks of righteousness as justice, integrity, compassion, grace, and love. And we discover that the purpose of this kingdom is not just to be like a house for exploration, scientific study, and contemplation of deep things in life. The goal of King Jesus' palace is to establish righteousness. For the character of God to be established and revealed in this world. That this would be a place where the righteous live. Think of Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and His what? His righteousness. The kingdom, the palace court will be defined by the character of God, the righteousness being revealed. And some of you this morning may need to hear this because your passion in life, the mysteries that you're excited about unveiling might be in science. Or maybe it's an athletic pursuit. Or maybe it's in what you're studying in college right now as your major. Maybe it's the career you've been entrusted with and you think, this is my main thing in life. Well, listen, if your main thing in life is not the righteousness of God being revealed on this earth, you're going to be taken away from the presence of the king. And that's scary. That's destruction. That's punishment deserved for you. And that's the message of God against the unrighteous. So on one level, you ought to be feeling your guilt here. You're the palace servant and you've got your garb on or whatever and you hear this and you say, oh, I suppose it's a mistake. I'm not really supposed to go in there because I'm a sinner and I'm unrighteous and there's no way I can last about 30 minutes serving in the palace court. And that's true. But then we also discover that Proverbs is an invitation to the righteous. As though there are people on earth that can serve in righteousness before the king. I counted something like 80 places in Proverbs where God's people are described as righteous. As though there's a way in righteousness we can come before the throne. As though we wouldn't be the wicked who would be kicked out of His presence. By faith, listen, you can receive the imputed righteousness of Christ. His righteousness on your account. And that's how He's going to establish this throne. Not because of yours, but because of His. By the Spirit of righteousness, you are filled with the Spirit of righteousness. Proverbs is a hopeful book on this front. You can stand before the King, and He's still able to say, here, I'm establishing a righteous throne. There's hope that you can enter there. You're not being told, palace servants, get out. We'll have to find a new crop because none of you guys are righteous. You failed the test. You've all failed the test. In Christ, you can enter. You can stand before the presence of the King. So the first pillar of our palace here is righteousness. But there's a second pillar. And it builds on the previous one when you recognize your sin. The second pillar is humility. Humility, verses 6 and 7. Do not put yourself forward in the King's presence or stand in the place of the great. It would be better, verse 7, to be told, come up here, than to be put lower in the presence of a noble. You can just picture this, right? You've got the palace servants there. They're all excited. They think, great, I'm going to go let that King know my name, my address, my bank account. This is going to be great. He's really going to be impressed with me. I'm going to be the first servant, you know, top dog by the end of the week. And he says, no, don't do that. Don't put yourself up as though you're the greatest, but enter the palace with the garments of humility. And some of you may be tempted in life to sort of be that servant who thinks you need to exalt your greatness to really walk well in the palace. Maybe you're very gifted. You're very talented in certain areas, and you know if it was you, and if you were walking into that palace, everyone in the room would know about all your skills by the end of day one. For some of you younger people, the temptation is probably more to put on a front, kind of a fake it till you make it. Sort of, I'm going to just come across like I know everything. That's how you get there in life. For some of you with more experience, the temptation is more that you have some accomplishments, you have some expertise in certain areas, and the approach is, well, that's what's got to be put forward. I sure hope the King knows about it. I sure hope all my peers know about it as well. And verse 6 and 7 says, walk in with the garments of a humble servant. Put those on every morning this week. Every morning this week, put on the garments of humility. I say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That my only hope is in Jesus Christ. I'm just a humble servant who's been invited to a task that's far bigger than myself. Kids, for those of you who remember being kids, sometimes you what it's like. You walk in a room and everything seems so big. A bit older, you go back into the same room and I didn't realize how small this place actually was. But everything seems larger. The people seem taller. The room seems greater. And we're to constantly, to keep using our sanctified imaginations, to walk into Jesus' kingdom and be amazed like children. Look at how large those pillars are. Look at how high the ceiling is. Look at the throne that Jesus sits on. Look at the victory of Jesus Christ. I'm just a servant. I'm just a humble child. And the fact that I even get to be in here is amazing. It's often true that the wisest person in the room is that one who is the least convinced of their self-importance. The one who is the least convinced that their identity is the big deal, and they're most convinced that they're just a humble servant where God's put them. I'm just a servant where God's placed me in His kingdom. The wisest person knows who the King is and reacts accordingly. That's humility. So our first pillar is righteousness. Our second pillar is humility. Now our third pillar, and you may be surprised. If we go all of Scripture, there'd probably be 100 pillars, but this is one, the third pillar today, that we really have to make sure we see, and it's the pillar of discretion. discretion, verses 8 through 10, really starts at the end of verse 7, talking about what your eyes have seen. What your eyes have seen, don't bring it too hastily into the court. Same images all over this text, right? Don't walk into the court bringing things too hastily in there. Your neighbor might put you to shame. Instead, deal with your issues with your neighbor himself, verse 9, lest he puts you to shame. And the idea is the king knows what some of his servants are tempted to. Hearing this from Solomon and Hezekiah means it probably was an issue. That people would come before the king, Solomon, the wisest man in the world, and they come every day with their publishing of grievances against all their friends. Oh, wise Solomon, did you hear what my brother did? Oh, wise Solomon, let me tell you about the issue that guy's got. Let me tell you about the issue she's got. Could you deal with this for me? I'm just a humble servant, but I really would like you to make this your priority today. And some of us are tempted to live life like that, right? We're in the presence of King Jesus, and our zeal is about other people's righteousness more than our own. And our zeal is airing other people's sins because we want everyone to know the other sins of those in the court of the king. So we see something with our eyes, we bring it right into the court. We put our neighbor to shame in front of everyone. Instead of just talking to our neighbor, we make it a matter of grand public dispute, and we delight in secret sharing more than sympathizing. And we've totally lost our focus from verse 2 and 3 at this point. It's way far from the glory of God and revealing mysteries to walk up to King Solomon or to King Jesus and say, here's the little petty issue I've got with someone. This is priority number one. You got to watch. Is that the way you're actually living your life in Jesus' kingdom? That's your focus. We're talking the images of palace servants and courts and neighbors and all that, but don't miss that who might be these kind of people that you do this with. Your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, your mother, the person sitting next to you in the pew, the person sitting three pews behind you, the person in your workplace. We're talking about the people that you live life right next to. Sometimes you can get so consumed there with their little issues that we're far afield from the glory of God being revealed as I serve Jesus' kingdom. It's not saying don't deal with sin. That's coming up in a few verses. Keep your focus and practice discretion. So what's the other way of doing it? And this is our fourth pillar and our final pillar that we'll spend a bit more time on. It's the pillar of kingly words. Kingly words. Words that reflect the king. Words that honor the king. There are some beautiful images here from verse 11 down to 14. We really get to use our sanctified imagination. To see how these images apply in life, I want to lead out with a story. It's a well-known story, and we'll see how this story kind of traces itself across these images. And the story will then also, really the scriptures, will then call you to think about how can I have kingly words? And the story is just the story of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce, late 1700s, early 1800s, mentioned him briefly in class this morning if you were there. He was a British politician. He stood before the court of the king on many occasions in a literal kind of sense. He had a great midlife conversion to Christ, and he was zealous. He was zealous for the abolition of slavery, and he was zealous for what he called the reformation of manners, which is really about holiness in the culture, holiness in society. He had a speech in 1789 where this was his chance to appeal for the abolition of the slave trade. What would a Christian in the palace of the king say on such an occasion? How should he think as he's serving in the palace? How should he think about his words? And then maybe as you hear this and you think about your words in light of Scripture, what are the words you're going to say this week? Most of you aren't going to make Wilberforce's speech, but what are you going to say this week in the palace of the king? Well, what kind of images should we be considering? Well, there's the verse 11 image. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. A word fitly spoken like apples of gold in a setting of silver. Some of you really enjoy the art of displaying food. You know that food is not just about filling stomachs, but displaying a kind of beauty. And there is just an exact perfect way that everything is arranged on the table and on the place settings to cause the colors and the arrangement to really shine. And there really is a beauty to something like that. And our words are to be like golden apples in silver dishes, perfectly set, so that the gold shines out, that everything is perfectly placed. And not only are they accurate words, but they're fitting words. Not only are they words that get to the stomachs and provide nourishment, but they're just perfectly placed in a situation. So just using the story we'll use, what kind of word do you think would convince a parliament embracing slavery in need of a better way? Or maybe you're more thinking in your story. What kind of word will you need to say this week that is like taking that golden apple and putting it right in the silver dish, just right, so that it's perfectly fit? That's going to take a lot of dexterity, a lot of wisdom. It's a high calling for you. But then there's another image we have to see. It's verse 12. For these kingly words, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold, is a wise reprover to a listening ear. We've switched from apples to earrings. And the image is that gold rings placed in ears add beauty. This is the image of beautification. And our words are to be beautifying words that add beauty to a situation. And whose ear are we adding beauty to? It's the ear who hears what you have to say. And in the text, it's the ear of the one that you are reproving. This particularly speaks of words of correction. And what's the image? A phrase we often use to speak of reproof is that if you speak negatively of someone or something they've done, you're dressing them down. You're beating them up. You're putting them down. You're not valuing their worth. And verse 12 says, a wisely phrased reproof is dressing someone up. You're adding beauty to their life. You're calling them to live in a greater beauty. You're putting an earring on their ear. You're making them more beautiful. You're enabling them to more reflect the glory of God. And that's a weighty calling. How would perhaps one reprove a parliament in a way that would add beauty to their life as they deal with the sin of a nation? How might you this week? You're going to have a difficult conversation this week, I guess. How might you speak in a way that beautifies the people you're talking to? This is what we're after, is serving in Jesus' kingdom. Well, we've got another image, verse 13. You've got to do this too. Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters. You're supposed to have fitting words. You're supposed to have beautifying words. Then you're supposed to have refreshing words. And I love this image. It's like the cold of snow in the time of harvest. You're pictured as a messenger. Again, we're talking court-type setting. You're a court messenger. You've got something to share in the courts. In Israel, workers would bring snow and ice down from the mountains to cool the drinks and to bring refreshment of those working in the fields. Those who were better off in society, this is a sort of a great treat that you would get as people would bring the snow down, and how refreshing that would be. This is for kids. This is the popsicle after a really hot day in the swimming pool. This is the ice cream that you get after a hard day working in the field. This is a glass of cold water after you've been sweating in 99-degree heat and the humidity of Indiana. It's that sense, how refreshing that is. And our words are to be that cold snow on a hot day. The other option is that I'm, verse 14, I'm like clouds and winds without rain. I advertise that I'm going to bring refreshments, but I've got no rain. I'm just a cloud. I present myself as refreshing, but I have nothing really to give. And the call is that you're the cold of snow brought to the harvesters, and you're not the cloud that has no rain. That's your job this week. You're serving in the palace of the king, and Jesus is going to be revealing mysteries, and the emphasis of your calling is fitting, beautifying, refreshing words. That is way beyond you and me. That is so difficult, is it not? And I'll give you the words Wilberforce said, which I think are a beautiful guide maybe on how to do this. But you just have to admit that you've fallen short. This is beyond me. I look at these and I weep. My words have fallen short of this. Your words have fallen short of this. And you go into Jesus' kingdom and you say, I'm a man of unclean lips. I should be taken away from before. You can find a better servant than me. Take me away from the presence of the king because this is too much. But then we know that Jesus takes the coal and he puts it on our lips and he says, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. There is that atonement and there's forgiveness. I love the prayer of the hymn. Now, Lord, take my voice and let me sing always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. It's like they're quoting this verse. The goal is that my lips are going to be filled with refreshing and beautifying and fitting messages from and to the King. So how do you do it? In Wilberforce's case, he stood before Parliament. It was 1789. He gave a grand speech about the experiences of the slaves and the horrific conditions they faced. There's some debate over exactly the ordering of everything he said, but there's a well-recorded final line to his speech. A line that summarized so much of his vision. He called out the church and the people for driving people away from humanity. And then he said this. He said, the divine doctrine, final thought, is that sympathy is the great source of humanity. That was his fitting, beautifying, refreshing word, is to call the people to sympathy as the source of humanity. That's just one example of how to do it. Perfectly fits. It's a reproof, but it's putting that earring on the ear. It's saying, you can live a more beautiful life than this. And it's refreshing as it calls people to a greater way of life. Now, what about for you? The impact may not be immediately felt. It was 18 years later that slavery was abolished there. You may not walk into this week and say some of these words and see the world change before your eyes. But you may be called this week to have a conversation where the glory of God seems to be on the line. And you say, Lord, give me those words that are fit in the setting of silver. Let me be like a one granting an earring. Maybe an odd phrase for some of us, but giving a beautification to the person I'm talking to. And then let everyone in this conversation walk away refreshed because the truth of God was spoken. Let me feel very simple. We started out with the glory of God being revealed in creation, and now you're called just to talk well. But I want you to see the connection. It begins with who you are before the people around you and who you are before God. And as Jesus shapes a people to speak this way, He uses this to unveil His mysteries in all the world. So may we pursue this in the name of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that we would be speaking well because we pray that Jesus' mysteries would be revealed in the world. We pray that we'd speak well because we long for people to know Jesus. Some of these conversations might be evangelistic. We're praying that Jesus would change a heart and how tragic it would be if our words were so unfitting that it blocked people from seeing Christ. Some of these conversations may be between brothers and sisters in Christ or with an employer or with another that we know. And we pray that we would be found those who speak as Jesus would speak because we long for Jesus the King to be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.